All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we ended off last time together in verse 13. So we'll pick it up there. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you tonight for, again, the privilege to be able to come and to gather and to study your word and to worship you. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, each one of us tonight, because you love us, Lord, and in your love, Lord, you haven't left us here to try and figure out what this life is all about and why we're here and what we're to do while we're here. Lord, you, in your love, have created each one of us with plan and purpose. And God, you've given to us your Spirit. And He, we welcome this evening to teach us, Lord, all the things that you have spoken, that we might understand, again, what your will is, and that we might walk in your ways. So, God, speak to us now by your Spirit, and we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time together, we saw that this church received the truth of God's Word, appreciating it, in that it was not received as the word of men, but as indeed it is the word of God. They appropriated it. They welcomed it into their hearts and their minds. It was something they enjoyed, and they weren't fighting or wrestling with it. They welcomed it, and they then applied it by obeying it. And so we see Paul writing here, and he continues to encourage them. He says, for this reason, we thank God in verse 13. We'll just kind of catch the context here. Without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The reason it works, the reason it changed them, is because they listened, they paid attention with the intention of obeying, and they heard it as it in fact was and is the Word of God. Now, I told you last time together, and this has taken a little kind of rabbit trail here, if you would, but I told you last time together I wanted to talk about this, because what we have by way of the Bible is not a bunch of words compiled by men. You see, that a lot of people say, well, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? You know, how do you know that stuff? And it's just a book and just written by a bunch of men. And that's not the fact. That's what Paul states very clearly here. The reason that their lives were changed is because they recognized the Bible not to be just the word of a man and just an idea that they argued with. They recognized it as, in fact, it is the Word of God. And what we have that we hold in our hands here, the Bible, or we have on our tablets, is really not something that is just a bunch of ideas that men came up with. It is, in fact, the truth. When Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? You know what? He should have tuned in. He kind of threw down and walked out. What is truth? And kind of walked out and didn't hang around. You see, if he would have listened to the truth, if he would have listened to God's word, it would have changed his life. You see, Jesus, being the word of God, completely revealed to us, fully, inerrantly, no mistakes. You see, the original autographs here that we read in the Bible are absolutely free from all error. God's Word in its original documents contains no meaninglessness, there's no mistakes, there's no inaccuracies, there's no contradictions. God, in His sovereignty, revealed very simply to men the truth. Okay? Well, how do I know that? Well, I want to share with you a few things tonight, and you might write these down, as to why we believe the Bible and how we can know that it's a reliable document, that it is, in fact, what Jesus says it is. It's truth. And you know what? Not that Jesus making that statement is not enough. It certainly is. But for those of your friends and people that you go to school with and those professors, you know, that come along, we should have answers for them when they ask, well, how do you know? Well, number one, if you're taking note, it is historically reliable. Let me ask you a question. What would happen, think about this for a minute, if you chose 10 different people from, say, the city of Hesperia, with the same culture, the same level of education, all of them speaking the same language, distant from each other, however, never talking to each other or writing each other. What if you chose to, and told them, all of them, to write a book about, well, a very a controversial topic? What is it? Well, what is the meaning of life? 10 different people, all from Hesperia, never talked to each other or met each other from, you know, this area, same language. And if you told them all to sit down and write a book about the meaning of life, let me ask you a question. What are the chances that they would be in complete, total agreement as to what the meaning of life is when we brought all those books together? What's the chances? I'm sure you're thinking, yeah, probably not too good. That's correct. It's not too good, and not too good at all. Now, let's go to the Bible. A few facts here. Consider this. It's a book, actually 66 books compiled into one, written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors living on three different continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia, writing in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, writing on many controversial topics. And yet, they all wrote on one theme, and they all said exactly the same thing, and there's such an amazing flow and continuity from page to page, from book to book. The harmony and cohesiveness. What's the chances of that just happening? I'm sure you would agree with me. That is not too good, the chance of that happening. And think about this. The first book of the Bible begins in a garden in paradise. In that garden is a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, written some 1,500 years later, you end up in a garden in paradise where there's also a tree for the healing of the nations. In Genesis, man is driven out of the garden because of his sin and forbidden to eat of the tree. In Revelation, he's invited to come in and partake of the tree that he might live forever. In Genesis, there's a river that flows from the garden. In Revelation, there's a river that flows from the throne of God. And the theme that runs throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all a story of the redemption of sinful man by the grace of God through faith and a Redeemer named Jesus Christ. Amazing, huh? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Pretty impressive when you just consider that fact alone. You say, so far, so good, but how do we know that all that the Bible says actually happened? I mean, how do we know it's fact and not just a bunch of fables that are made up? How do we know that there was a Moses and a Red Sea and a Goliath that David killed and that Daniel was actually in the lion's den? How do we really know that there was a Jesus who died on the cross and came out of a tomb 3 days later? Well, I want to start off by saying that nobody can prove or disprove what has taken place in the ancient past. We weren't there. Okay? But we can take evidence, right? That's all we can do is present evidence. I mean, for example, you can't really prove to me eyewitness that George Washington ever existed. Do you know that? Were you there? No. Did you see him cut down the cherry tree? No. Did he cut down a cherry tree? That's what they say. Well, you see, how do we come to that conclusion? Well, by evidence. The trustworthiness of any historical account, precious people, is based on evidence for that account. And the evidence must come from some kind of documents or manuscripts. And all ancient history, what happened in Rome and all that, it all is based on documentary evidence. That's the fact of life. I mean, because reality is 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago, there were no televisions. There were no videos. You couldn't Instagram anybody. There was no Fox News. And so we have to trust the manuscripts, the documents that record the things that people gave about the people of the past. You see, furthermore, we are at a disadvantage because we don't have any of the original accounts of all these. I mean, we don't know who, when it comes to George Washington, we have credible people and of course we, have dug up things recently, not so credible people and that kind of thing. When you, for example, in your history class in high school, you read about Julius Caesar. If you read about Plato, if you read about Homer and the story of Iliad, it's interesting to me that nobody, your professors in college or your high school teachers, do not question whether Homer or Plato or Caesar actually existed. They accept the documentation as, well, there are copies and more than one copy and manuscripts that speak of these historical figures. Yes. And so I'm not questioning whether they existed or not. And Julius Caesar, earliest manuscripts, 1,000 years after Caesar lived, there are 10 different documents historically that speak of Julius Caesar. I don't say he didn't exist. Why would they make it up? Plato. Earliest manuscripts, 1,300 years written after Plato lived. Only 7 manuscripts. Professors question whether Plato existed or not? No, they teach it like fact, don't they? When it comes to Homer, more recent manuscripts, You see, 500 years after he lived. So the chances are that the facts regarding Homer are going to be more accurate because they're closer to, you know, when he was around. So 500 years after Homer lived, listen, 643 manuscripts that speak of Homer. In fact, Homer's Iliad is the most well-supported, overwhelmingly confirmed ancient text in the world, next to, listen, pay attention, the Bible. Next to the Bible. Consider this. In the New Testament alone, there are over 5,300 Greek manuscripts, the earliest just 35 years after the book of Revelation was written. And of course, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which contain fragments of almost every book in the Old Testament, dated approximately 150 BC, which is only 200 years after the last event took place in the Old Testament. There is no other book in the world that has as much manuscript support or is as closely tied to the original event, closest to the time where the things actually occurred, as the Bible. And yet, it's funny how the professors question that. How your school teachers, well, how do we know the Bible's true? Well, have you ever heard of Homer, Iliad? Have you ever heard of Homer's Iliad? Yes. 643 manuscripts. Bible, 5,300. You got a problem with that? With all due respect, sir? Or ma'am? No other historical book in the history of the world can make the claim that is made about the Bible. But still, that raises the question, how do we know they got the history right? For example, if I read a history book and it says that Custer's last stand took place at Der Wiener Schnitzel, eating a chili dog in 1998, I think many of you might be inclined to decline my account of that particular event. But in the Bible, there are hundreds of examples of historical accuracy of the Bible. I'll give you one in our time together tonight. Everybody knows the story about Jericho, right? You've all heard about the story of Jericho and how the walls came tumbling down. For many years, the critics laughed at the story. And they said, first of all, you don't just walk around a city and then suddenly have the walls fall down flat. Secondly, they said, there is no way the Israelites could have marched around that city seven times in one day because the city would have been too big and there was not enough time to march around it that many times. Enter Professor John Garstang, a British archaeologist, who actually has discovered the site of ancient Jericho. He records his discovery, and he discovered two things. First of all, that the walls of the city had in fact fallen so completely that the attackers were able to climb up and over the ruins easily into the city. What was so unusual about this was the walls don't generally fall outward when they're attacked. They fall inward. But, you see, in this case, the archaeologists discovered that the walls fell out just like the Bible said. Why? Because God brought them down. Secondly, there are many who have been to Jericho who have said that Jericho was actually smaller than many think. You could actually walk around Jericho 7 times in one morning, someone said, and then go play golf before lunch. And there are hundreds of examples of that. You see, we know that these things are historically accurate because we have found some of the history recorded in the Bible. Everything that the Bible records historically, even when the critics said, oh, it didn't exist, it didn't happen, we have found that they existed, civilizations and cities that at one time they say, there's no such city, and we find them every time. So the Bible is accurate historically. Secondly, it is realistic scientifically. Now, the Bible isn't a science book. But if it's true, and we believe it is as Christians, and if it's God's Word who is the creator of heaven and earth, when it speaks on things scientific, we would expect it, would we not, to be completely and totally accurate, wouldn't we? And the amazing thing is that whenever the Bible records anything, the scientists come along eventually and confirm it. Way back, Galatians, Paul talking about the things that are made that are seen are made of things that are unseen. The scientists of the day go, how could that be? Well, we know today, as we have advanced technologically, that everything that is seen, this pulpit, is made up of atoms that are compiled in a certain way that you don't really see each atom, but you see the result of that compilation of those atoms. This thing that you see is made up of particles that are smaller than your eye can detect. Thus, made up of things, what? Unseen. God said that way back then. Thousands of years ago, do you know that most people believed, you've learned your history, you took it in high school, you know about Columbus and the boys, and you know how prior to him sailing that many believed the earth was what? Flat. And you would fall off the edge if you kept going. Do you know why Christopher Columbus sailed from Spain with no fear that he would sail over the edge of the world? As one who believed in the biblical account, he believed it was not flat. It wasn't a disc. It was, in fact, a rounded sphere. Where did he get that idea? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, we read, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It's a tent covers around, right? It covers around things. The circle of the earth, a tent. Columbus is thinking, people are going, hey, that's what the Bible says. It's he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants. You see, he's stretching this out like a curtain. The scientists, the authorities of the day, you see, if they had just read their Bibles, they would have known. And listen, thousands of years ago, they thought that the wind, the scientists, blew always in a straight direction. Today, we know that that's not the case. You've seen that, haven't you?
Recently, we've seen, you know, they show it on the Weather Channel and the news, and we've got a wind warning, and they show you exactly how fast the winds are, where they're blowing, and which way they're blowing, and how they change it up. And if you watch the fire scene, you know that they don't always blow in one direction. In fact, the Bible talks about the jet streams long before we ever figured out that they existed. Where? Ecclesiastes 1:6. Blowing toward the south and turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular courses. The wind returns.
You've seen the picture of the jet stream, and it just goes around the earth and it swirls. And who would have thunk? But God told us that that's the way it was. In ancient times, doctors saw no need for washing their hands, and many people died, including doctors themselves, because on their hands they carried the germs that killed. They didn't know about bacteria and all that kind of stuff. Eventually, the doctors began to wash their hands in still water, but people were still dying because the infection went from one hand to one doctor's hands to the other doctor's hands. Today, any doctor will tell you, you know yourself, you tell your kids to wash their hands in what? Running water. Running water. Not still water. You see, Leviticus chapter 15, verse 13 says that he shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water and will become clean. Running water. Better for cleansing. Better for the shower, right? And most of us are taking showers. Why? Well, when you sit in your bath water, what happens?
Well, the dirt comes off, but then you get out and you got a film of it on. So you're sitting in your dirt. It's fun to take a bath. I think it'd be relaxing to take a bath for that purpose. But how many of us just take a bath and then not rinse off in the what? Shower. Why do we rinse off in the shower? Because there's something about running water. It's biblical.
So it's historically accurate. It's scientifically accurate. It's the Word of God. It's also prophetically accurate. You see, God knows the end from the beginning. God is not in heaven learning anything. He's not learning anything. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. That's why He tells us the end from the beginning. No other book on this planet can match the accuracy of foretelling future events specifically and in detail minutely like the Bible. 30% of the Bible consists of prophecy, and not one of its prophecies has ever been shown to be false. In fact, the prophecies of Scripture are so specific and detailed, and we see them exactly fulfilled repeatedly. In the Old Testament alone, there are over 2,000 prophecies that have already come to pass. Nothing vaguely resembles this in any other book in the world. You see, 26 volumes of books claim to be divine scriptures, just like the Bible, but not one of those 26 volumes has any specific predictive prophecies. Jesus Christ alone fulfilled 300 specific prophecies over that, actually, in His life, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. The Bible gives detailed predictions concerning entire countries. and the succession of the nations and the world powers. Daniel tells you exactly Nebuchadnezzar, you know, is going to fall to the Medo-Persians and on down, all the way down to Rome, you see. And he tells us exactly what was going to happen. He told, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel told him exactly what was going to happen and gave him details of how it was going to occur. I mean, it's amazing. That's why many people, when it comes to the book of Daniel, many of your professors and people out there think, well, you know what? That must have been written much, much later than it's dated. Why? They can't handle it. They can't handle it. The Passover lamb. A lamb without spot. A lamb that was taken in to be a pet. And then for the Passover, that lamb was to be killed, you see. And of course, the blood put on the basin in the middle. Then with a hyssop branch, they were supposed to take and put a spot of blood on the top of the door. And then on the two side posts of the door, the blood of the lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, he died on a what? Where was the blood? On the cross. Right where the nails were is where the blood was placed. You think that's like a coincidence? Judgment passed over the houses that were marked like that. Isaiah 53 talks about exactly hundreds of years before Jesus showed up on the scene. How he would be treated, what people, how they would view him, what would happen to him. Psalm 22, before crucifixion ever existed as a form of capital punishment, went to the Jews. Stoning was the main that's the way people were put to death. And the psalmist wrote in Psalm 22, before crucifixion was ever thought of, he writes and tells us exactly that Jesus would be crucified on the cross. Amazing stuff. What's the chances of that just randomly happening? So we have this Bible in our hands, and it is not the words of men. It is, in fact, the Word of God. And when God speaks to anything, if you want to know why we're here and how we got here, the quest of many, tell me, when they wax philosophical, why am I here? And how did I get here? There's no mystery. The Bible tells you why you're here. You're here to glorify God and live in fellowship with Him. That's why you're here. That's God's purpose, to worship, for us to worship Him. To submit our lives to Him. And to glorify Him, you see. That's our purpose. How we got here is He created us. And placed us here with that purpose in mind. And in His love has blessed us with all the blessings and the things that we enjoy and the beauty and the sustenance and all that we enjoy on planet Earth, given to us by God's grace out of love for us. How's it going to end? Just exactly like God says. That's why when you look around, and I admit it does cause consternation, and you know, you look around and you see the things that are happening in this world and you're going, man, it's getting bad. But didn't Jesus tell us it was going to be like what? The days of Sodom and Gomorrah. What was going on in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed? If you read the account, you'll find that these people have had an abundance of food. They were proud and arrogant people. shaking their fist at God and caught up in all kinds of perversion sexually to the point to where same-sex marriage, along with all the other sexual things that were going on and the perversions, apart from the marriage between a man and a woman, which God created and designed, all kinds of stuff like that was going on. The food men, they were gorging themselves in food and proud and arrogant. And guess what happened? Judgment came. Days of Noah, same thing. Partying, laughing, mocking Noah. Oh, it's going to rain. It's never rained. Well, what are you doing, man? And they were violent times, and people were perverse. And judgment came. What's going on now? Why is this world... Why can't we see? Have you ever sat around and wondered as you watch things occurring, when you look at the news and go, why don't they get it? Why can't they see it? What, they think they're going to be able to fix it. What, don't you get it? It's not, you know, it's not the gun that's the problem. It's a guy with the gun that's a problem. If you take every gun away, they'll get a knife. If you take every knife away, they'll blow up a pressure cooker and kill people. I mean, come on. What is the problem? What the Bible says is the problem. You know what that is? Men's hearts. They're messed up. They're perverse. They're wicked. And that's the fact of life. And the violence is increasing as God said it would. In the days of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual promiscuity and perversion, you see. And we think we're all that and we're smart enough to fix it. And we can allow the same thing that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah as that course goes. The same thing in the days of Noah. The same thing when Rome fell and fell apart. What was going on just before it came apart? The same thing that's going on right now. What do we think? We're going to escape? That's a pretty giant ego, isn't it? Think we don't need God. Think we don't need the Bible. Think we're going to defy what God's Word says. A newsflash, we're not. We absolutely will not. The Bible is the Word of God. Don't you let your professors or your school teachers or anybody else tell you any differently. If they say it's a bunch of fables and stories written by men and doesn't have any kind of, you know, merit, say, hey, 100% accurate historically, 100% accurate where it speaks on things scientifically, 100%, you know, accurate when it speaks of prophecy. Come on, man. Wake up. Smell the coffee. So God's Word, when He speaks about creation, these are the words that Paul writes that these men, that these people believed. And because it is the Word of God, the Word God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. So there's power in God's Word. There's power in the message of the gospel to change people's lives. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because there is the power of God unto eternal life. We need not back down. We need to stand up. God's Word is infinite. It's without measure or end. You see, His thoughts, Psalmist writes in Psalm 92, verse 5, are very deep. The Spirit says in Isaiah 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Paul writes when he talks about the infinite capacity of God's word and how the depth of it. He says, oh, in Romans 11, verse 33, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? The word of God is an inexhaustible mine of wonder and of faith. As we dig into it. That's why we give so much time to it here at the church. Listen, you can spend your whole life studying this book and you will continue to be fed and challenged and changed as a result. I mean, isn't it amazing how you can read through a passage once and you've read it before and then all of a sudden you read it again. And maybe your second time through the Bible, and suddenly, bam, it jumps off the page. You go, whoa, I never saw that before. That's amazing. God, that's so cool. I mean, that's what God's Word does. It's alive, you see. It's made of the very stuff of eternity. Jesus said, think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. The Word of God is inexhaustible. It's infinite. It's incisive. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean that the Word of God cuts to the heart, man, of the problem. That's why you get reactions sometimes that are pretty radical when you speak the Word of God to people, because it goes right to the core of their being and rips back all the facade. It cuts, the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, for the word of God is quick, it means living, and powerful, energetic, possessing strength, the Greek word is, and put forth from within, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It cuts through, and man, it even nails you right in the intents of the heart. You may have the outward looking pretty good, but how's your heart? Oh, man. God's word, man, goes right to the heart. It's amazing to me that the higher critics dare to sit in judgment on the word of God. To challenge the, you know, and say there's a bunch of phony authors of the different books and they seek to, discredit Moses and Jonah and Daniel and they substitute their own imagined ideas. Why? Because the stuff that this book says, if it's true, it cuts across their sinful lifestyles. It cuts across their ego and all their degrees hanging on the wall. It puts into every person's hands who reads it, every person's minds who opens it. You see, it puts power there. And they don't like that. It talks about sin, and they don't like that. Listen, it's incisive, it's also inescapable. John 12, verse 48 says, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. I'm not judging anybody. People like to say that, don't they? When they say something, you say, well, you know, that according to the Bible, that's sin. They go, hey, man, are you judging me? No. Didn't you hear me? I said, according to the Bible, God's word. I take it up with him, man. I'm just the messenger delivering the message. If you got a problem with it, it's him you got a problem with. It's right there in the Bible. You can read it for yourself. Would you like some references? I'm not judging anyone. It's not my job. Listen, when the Bible says it's sin, it's sin. I'm not standing in judgment. They're standing, you see, in the judgment of God. And so let them take it up and with and argue with Him. And listen, I'll tell you what. They're going to stand before God and be judged one day. The books will be open. It says in Revelation 20, out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works, people will be judged. I like a guy by the name of Robert Laidlaw wrote a book by the name of The Reason Why. And he pictures a man from England who was arrested in the United States for driving his car on the wrong side of the road. Easy to do when you... I visited Australia a couple of times when I was doing the harvest training classes down there. And man, it is a challenge to drive on the wrong side of the road. You see, and when they challenge me on whether it's the wrong side of the road or not, I say it's the wrong side of the road because the car was invented here. Right? Right, folks? Good old U.S. of A., Henry and the boys, right? And so they're driving on the wrong side of the road, in my opinion, although they would argue that. But this guy was arrested in this country from England, driving on the wrong side of the road. So he was brought before the judge, and he begins to make his plea. He says, Your Honor, I live in England, and in England we always drive on the left-hand side of the road. The judge replies, Sir, you're not being judged by the laws of England, but by the laws of the United States. And the laws in the United States say that you drive on the right-hand side of the road. Thus, your plea is inadmissible. You're responsible to acquaint yourself with the law by which you will be judged. You won't be judged by English law. You're judged, and you stand judged by the law of the United States. And ignorance of the law is no excuse. We will all stand before God. And His word will be inescapable. And it's that truth that we will be judged by. If we are Christians, I'm so thankful that I won't be at that great white throne judgment. The Lord will say, Jesus will say, He's mine, and judgment dismissed. Thank God for that. Because the man, if I didn't receive the price that He paid on the cross for my sins, I'd definitely be paying. And so would you. So Paul's saying here that this truth is, it is not the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, therefore it also effectively works in you who what? Believe. Just believe it. It'll work. Oh, people who say, well, I tried that Christian thing, it didn't work. You may have tried the Christian thing, but you didn't try to walk according to God's word. Because it will work, because it's He who will work on your behalf, and He will give you the power if you will just submit yourself to the authority and the truth of God's word. It will have its impact. It'll change your life. Then he goes on, he says, For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, or which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Paul is talking about the suffering now that they experienced because of the truth. He mentions the persecution. And he remembers how that persecution began in Jerusalem. Jesus crucified there, outside the city. The hostility against Christ, you see, never ceases to amaze me. how hostile people are to Jesus. How quick some people, man, when you just mention the name, you ever noticed that? You just mention the Bible or the name of Jesus. And you know what? Increasingly, when the hippie days, when I was younger, you know, the Jesus people and everything movement was going on, and even the non-believers were going, dude, that's cool for you. You know? No, man, it's all right. I believe in this God out there somewhere. But today, when you mention Jesus in the Bible, what happens? Increasingly, people can become just, boom, so bitter and so, you know, just attack you just at the idea of it. That's what Paul is saying here, that these people in Jerusalem, man, they're hostile towards Jesus and those that would follow him. And they're provoked quickly, so quickly. And now these who are here in Thessalonica are experiencing the same kind of harassment and provocation, you see. And what was that? Well, verse 15 says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. You see, the charge is here's the deal. Here's the kind of hostility. They killed Jesus, and they also murdered and killed those that followed Jesus. And they didn't care about the truth, and they didn't care about if any justice was done. You know what, man? Jesus, without any real solid, truthful, honest accusation of any wrongdoing, they politically and, you know, expeditiously did a crazy trial that didn't have any legal kind of, you know, procedures that were submitted to the normal processes just to get rid of him. And they were doing that to others. That's the kind of things that happen when you walk with the Lord. All kinds of political tricks and trumped up charges were being brought to bear on these believers. And so they were forbidding them to speak. Hey, guess what? Never before in this country was that, we used to say, well, that never happens here. But it is, isn't it? You can speak about Muhammad or Buddha. You can speak about Scientology or chanting the mantra. But if you speak about Jesus, what happens? Hey, I'm going to sue him. Welcome to the good old U.S. of A. where we had free speech. It's not all gone, but it is being encroached upon, isn't it? And when it comes to Jesus, there's no greater hostility. Do you think that's all just a coincidence? No, Jesus said there's power in his name. You can say God, you can say Buddha, Muhammad, Allah, but you can't say Jesus without getting in trouble. Increasingly. Why? Because there's power in his name. There's power in the name of Jesus. So we'll pick it up there next week. I'll finish off verse 16 and kind of expound the rest of that, and we'll move on. Let's pray.